On January 30th of this year, news reports circulated in the United States that Haiti's president for life, Jean-Claude Duvalier, had been overthrown and that his government had collapsed. Celebrations broke out among Haitian communities in various parts of the world, one in Miami, Florida. And the celebrations turned into riots in which many people were injured and at least one person was killed. The rumors at the time proved to be false. Duvalier did leave Haiti 2 weeks later, but those original reports were untrue. But it was too late. People's lives were unalterably changed, and people died. The damage was done because of a false report. You know, whenever we hear an important bit of information, our first thought should always be, is it true? We can make some very foolish and hurtful decisions on the basis of inaccurate information. We have a right to ask that question about the Bible. After all, it claims to have information that affects our eternal destiny. And it calls on us to make some enormous decisions on the basis of what it says. Decisions that are life-changing. Is it true? Can we trust it? The predominant opinion today in this country is no. It is not true, and we cannot trust it. It contains errors and inaccuracies and contradictions. George Gallup reports that in 1963, 23 years ago, 63% of all Americans believed the Bible was infallible. Absolutely true. By 1982, that number had dropped to 37%. It hovers there today, according to the most recent issue of Reader's Digest. Quotes the same figure, 37%. Say the Bible is inspired of God. They may not say it's infallible. I don't know. But at least they say it's inspired. A few years ago, Western Reserve University mailed a questionnaire to 10,000 clergymen in 5 major denominations. And they received replies from 7,442 of them, nearly 3/4. To the question, do you believe the Bible to be the inspired word of God? 89% of the Episcopalians said no. 82% of the Methodists said no. 81% of the United Presbyterians said no. 57% of the Baptists said no. And 57% of Lutherans said no. You see, what was reflected in the population at large in that 1982 survey has evidently been propagated from the pulpits over the last 20 years. And that is one of the things that has eroded the confidence of people in the Scriptures. What do you think? Is the Bible true? Do you trust it? In the past 2 weeks, we've studied 2 great doctrines of Scripture. We learned 2 weeks ago that God has made Himself known. He has revealed Himself. And that self-disclosure that God has given us has been recorded in a unique book called the Bible. That is the doctrine of revelation. Last Sunday, we learned that the Bible, this self-disclosure of God, was given by the breath of His mouth and was recorded, written down by men in His control. That's what it claims for itself. That is the doctrine of inspiration. Today we ask the question, is the Bible accurate? Is it trustworthy? Is it true? And that is the doctrine of inerrancy. That's what we're studying this morning. Inerrancy. What does it mean? Well, before I answer that question, maybe some of you are thinking right now, who cares? I mean, I don't care if the Bible's without error. It doesn't make any difference to me at all. What does this have to do with me? Well, the answer to that question is everything. It has everything to do with us. You see, nearly every decision we make in life is going to be affected by our view of the Scriptures. If we believe it to be the inerrant, inspired Word of God, then we're going to make our decisions on the basis of what it says. If we don't believe that, then we won't worry about what it says. So you see, it affects life, all of life. It may even affect eternity, because eternity in heaven or hell are at stake, is at stake. The scripture claims that. So I guess maybe we better find out if it's true. What does inerrancy mean? Well, the word inerrant simply means without error. I mean, that stands to reason. Without error. Dictionary says it means without error. I mean, it is in, that means not, without errant, errors. There are no mistakes in it. Putting it positively, the Bible tells the truth. Now we need to know what that involves and what it doesn't involve, just so we understand where we are here today. It doesn't mean every statement in the Bible is necessarily a true statement. Now that's not heresy. Just think with me for a moment. The Bible contains some statements from ungodly people that aren't true. It contains some statements of Satan, and they're not necessarily true. But it is a true record of what they said. And in that sense, the Bible tells the truth. It is without error. It's an accurate record of what Satan and those ungodly men said, as well as what God said and what men of God said. It's true. It doesn't mean the Bible must use technical and scientific language. For example, the Bible can say, the sun rises. And we know that it doesn't rise. That's not technically true. We know the earth rotates. But we all use the same non-technical language. The daily newspaper uses it. The encyclopedia uses it. I mean, we can't expect anything different from the Bible. It was written for folks like us, average people. And it talks in the language we talk. And it's not a textbook on science or geography or history, things of that nature. But when it speaks on those issues, it's true. It doesn't speak in technical language, but it's true. Inerrancy does not exclude the use of poetic or symbolic language. For instance, Isaiah said, the mountains and hills shall break forth in singing, and the trees of the field shall clap their hands. Well, I don't expect the mountains and hills to sing or the trees to clap their hands. Literally. But that's poetic. That's symbolism. It's a poetic description of the joy that God's Word can bring to our lives. And in that sense, it's true. Even though it's poetry. The Bible contains poetry. We understand poetry as poetry. Doesn't mean it's not inspired or inerrant. Inerrancy does not exclude the use of round numbers. We talk that way, so do the authors of Scripture. Approximate numbers. Free quotations. We often give the essence of a passage of Scripture without quoting it verbatim, word for word. They do that too. That's no problem. That doesn't affect the doctrine of inerrancy. It doesn't necessarily have to have, let me say this, it can have different accounts of the same event. For instance, Matthew tells us about two blind men Jesus healed, while as Mark and Luke mention only one. But both statements can be true. So long as Mark and Luke don't say there's only one, there's no problem. It bothers some people. It doesn't bother me. It'd be like I were to say to you this morning, there's a lady in the service this morning with green hair. Well, I hope there's no lady with green hair here. I don't want to embarrass her. But and then when you go out today, you're talking to one of the ushers. He says, do you know there were three people in the service today with green hair? It's amazing. But you see, that doesn't mean I'm a liar. You wouldn't say, well, now the pastor liked this. He said there was one person here and there was really three. I just saw one. And the ushers happen to be keeping records. They got a notebook with ladies with green hair out there, you see. And they have a more accurate figure, but that doesn't matter. Because from my perspective, what I wanted to share with you was indicated by the fact that I saw one, and that's all that really mattered. That doesn't mean I'm lying or being untrue. It simply means that's what I need to share from my perspective. Because that's what I saw. The usher's account would be supplementary. See, information can be supplementary without being contradictory. Inerrancy doesn't mean that the thousands of scribes who copied the Bible through the years before the printing presses were invented were preserved from making mistakes. They weren't. You take a page of the Bible and recopy it, and then go back word by word and see how many mistakes you make. Sometimes you even miss a whole verse, or your eye will drop down to a similar word two verses later, and all that will be gone. That happens. It doesn't necessarily preserve the translators who who render the Bible from one language to another from making mistakes. They can make mistakes. Sometimes translations have to be done over because they weren't done right. God does not inspire the translators to keep them from error. They can make mistakes. They may be minor discrepancies in our versions. You see, inerrancy applies to the original manuscripts, the first copies that were made. You say, oh boy, what a cop-out. We don't have the first copies. Now you're telling us they're perfect, and you can weasel out any problem with that one, right? No, that's not what we're saying at all. We have literally thousands of different copies of the Bible from centuries and centuries ago. And by comparing them, we can be sure of 99.9% of the text of the New Testament. It would be like if I ask you to copy that page that we read this morning from our scripture lesson from Psalm 119. And you all copied it and I were to take them. Some of you would have mistakes in them. But if I would take a few hours and go back to my office and take the time, I could probably, without looking at the original, recreate what it was. Just by looking at all yours. Because the great predominance would be a certain way each time. There would be a few mistakes in different places, but the great mass would help me understand what the original was. Well, that's what we can do. We have thousands of manuscripts from the New Testament. That helps us go back to it. Now, we don't have that many from the Old Testament, unfortunately. You see, the Old Testament scribes had a practice that they faithfully carried on because the text of Scripture was so holy to them. When they made a new copy, they didn't just throw it in the old one in the trash where it might go out to a dump and be preserved for us to find someday. They actually destroyed it. They burned it. So there aren't many Old Testament manuscripts around. That's why when we make a discovery like the Dead Sea Scrolls, it's front page news because they're so rare. But you know what discoveries like the Dead Sea Scrolls tell us? They tell us that we have a near-perfect Old Testament, too. See, we have the Word of God. Now, there may be some copious errors that we haven't figured out yet, and we need to remember that. And when we find an apparent contradiction in the Bible, we need to consider the possibility of a copious error. But we need to remember, you see, that it was the original manuscript that was inspired. Furthermore, inerrancy doesn't mean the Bible has to tell us everything there is to know about a subject. Nowhere are we told that all truth is in the Bible. You can read true things in other places. But everything in the Bible is true. That's what it claims. And while there are apparent contradictions, everything in the Bible is true. That is the doctrine of inerrancy. If there are apparent contradictions, there are also reasonable solutions for them. And if we don't have a solution today, we'll probably find one tomorrow. And if we don't have one today, the problem lies in our understanding, not with the Word of God itself. Everything in the Bible is true. That's the doctrine of inerrancy. Everything. There are some people today who claim to be evangelical Christians who insist that the Bible is true only when it speaks on doctrinal, moral, or spiritual issues. Matters of what they call faith and practice. Matters pertaining to eternal salvation. And other things like history, geography, chronology, geology, botany. You know, things are said in the Bible in all those realms of knowledge. They don't have to be true. They can be inaccurate without affecting our faith. But my question is this, who's going to decide which parts are matters of faith and practice and which are not? I mean, somebody has to make that determination. I'm not qualified to do that. Besides that, some historical events, like the crucifixion and the resurrection of Jesus Christ, affect our eternal salvation. If that history isn't true, folks, then we are yet in our sins today. That doesn't sound reasonable to me. Even if there's one error in the Bible, then we can never know for sure what parts we can trust and what parts we can't trust. We become the Bible's judge. Somebody, some human, fallible human being, has to make the decision as to what is true and what is false. And all of a sudden, we're cut loose on a sea of subjectivism. And instead of being founded on the solid rock of God's infallible revelation, we find our faith is resting on the sinking sand of man's fallible reason. And I don't want my faith there, friend. That's a dangerous place to be. No wonder so many professing Christians in our day are drowning in doubts and uncertainties. We need a sure word from God. We need an inerrant scripture. Do we have one? Number two, the evidence for the resurrection. The evidence for the resurrection. I'd like to share three lines of evidence. First of all, the character of God. I mean, we're talking about important things here, folks. The character of God is at stake. One thing we know for sure about God is that He's true. The Bible declares, "Let God be true, but every man a liar." That's Romans 3:4. Paul said that. Even if every man on the face of the earth is a liar, God is still true. It is impossible, it is said several times in the Scripture, absolutely impossible for God to lie. When God speaks, He cannot speak a mistake or an inaccuracy. What He says must be true. He must speak the truth. Everything He says must be true. And God breathed out the Scripture, right? That's what 2 Timothy 3:16 teaches. It's all God breathed. It came from the word of His mouth, Jesus said. Therefore, if God is true and the Scripture came from God, the Scripture must be true. That's a logical syllogism. It's the first thing you learn in a college logic class. The simplest logical progression. The major premise is God is truthful. Absolutely, unequivocally truthful. The minor premise is the Scriptures originated with God. And the irrefutable conclusion of those two premises is the Scriptures are absolutely and completely truthful. Now, if you can dispute either one of the first premises, then the conclusion may not be accurate. But if the first two premises are true, then the conclusion is irrefutable. Absolutely irrefutable. And I think we have established that the first two are true. God wouldn't be God if He isn't truthful. The Scriptures originated from His mouth. Therefore, the Scriptures are truthful. To claim there are errors in the Bible is to attack the character of God, you see. Now, there's another way to look at this same evidence. We learned last week in 2 Peter 1:21 that the Scriptures were recorded by men who were controlled by the Holy Spirit. Borne along, moved by the Holy Spirit. So wind carries a sailboat. Now Jesus called the Holy Spirit in John 16:13 the Spirit of truth. If He is the Spirit of truth, and He controlled the men who wrote the Bible, then what they wrote had to be true, consistent with reality, in accord with the facts as they are. And to allow anything else would be to impugn the Holy Spirit of God. The character of God is at stake here. The character of God. It's the first line of evidence for the inerrancy of the Scripture. But you look at the second line of evidence, please, and that is the statements of the Scripture, the Scripture itself. Statements of the Scripture. Now you say, hold it. Isn't that arguing in circles? Isn't that begging the question? How are you going to use the Bible to prove the Bible? That's circular reasoning. It's like saying, I believe that elephants can fly because I have a friend who saw one, and I know he saw one because I know elephants can fly, right? It's kind of circular reasoning. Well, I have to admit, for a person who has no respect for the Bible at all, this is circular reasoning. I have to admit that right up front, okay? So don't come after me on that one. I'm admitting it. It's circular reasoning. For the person who has no respect for the Bible at all. But you see, I'm not thinking of those people right now. I'm thinking about people who say the Bible is true in doctrinal matters, but not necessarily in other things. And there are a lot of them around, professing Christians, teaching in a lot of seminaries, and preaching in a lot of pulpits this morning. They're the ones I'm thinking of. Tell me, folks, where has the church turned for its doctrine throughout the centuries? Where has it gotten its doctrine? It's gotten it from the Bible. That's the only source of doctrine we have, the Bible. Roman Catholics add tradition to that, but they believe the Bible. I mean, generally, the Christian church has turned to the Bible for its doctrine. Now, if the Bible's doctrine of itself is inaccurate, why should we trust any of the rest of its doctrine? Why do we turn to the Bible for our doctrine? How can we know that anything it says is true? We might as well throw the whole thing away. And that seems to be the most logical thing for me to do if the Bible has errors in it. If we claim to have any respect for the Bible at all, then we ought to heed what it says about itself. So let's take a look at what it says about itself. I have some passages of Scripture on the outline before you. If you can turn to them hurriedly, you may want to look at them. Otherwise, just follow along with me. Psalm 12, verse 6 says, "The words of the Lord are pure words, like silver tried in a furnace of earth, purified seven times." Pure words, purified seven times. The word pure means without any admixture of untruthfulness, according to the Hebrew scholars. Without any admixture of untruthfulness. Psalm 19 and verse 9, the last half of the verse, says, "The judgments of the Lord are true and righteous altogether." Judgments of the Lord is a title for God's word in the Psalms. God's word is true and righteous altogether. That's a strong statement. True. Completely true. How can it have errors in it if it's completely true? Psalm 119 is filled with references to the truth of God's word. That's why we read a passage from it today. Verse 142, second half of the verse says, "Your law is truth." Verse 151 says, "And all your commandments are truth." Truth. Verse 160 says, "The entirety of your word is truth." I don't know how anything can be stated any clearer than that, folks. The Bible claims to be true in its entirety. And truth is the absence of error, mistake, or falsehood. The Scripture claims to be inerrant. And the New Testament has its references as well. In 2 Timothy 3:15, for instance, Paul calls the Bible the Holy Scriptures. Holy, the word means sacred, set apart unto God. Can you conceive of anything holy, totally set apart and sanctified to God to be wrong? I can't. The Apostle James said in chapter 1, verse 25, that the Bible is the perfect law of liberty. That's the title he gives to it. The perfect law of liberty. Perfect. How could anything perfect be filled with errors? You see, this is not a philosophical question. This is not even a theological question. This is a biblical question. I mean, we're right down to what the Bible says about itself. And to deny inerrancy is to deny what the Bible says about itself and render it suspect in everything else it teaches. The statements of the Scripture itself, we either have to accept them or throw it out, it seems to me. I find it difficult, at least in my mind. I may be simplistic. I've been accused of that before. But at least in my mind, it seems totally inconsistent and contradictory to say, "I believe the doctrinal matters of the Scripture, matters of faith and practice, but there are other mistakes in it." How can I be sure? Where is the line drawn? But there's one more line of evidence I want to share with you, and that's the testimony of the Lord Jesus. After all, he's the one who is the object of our faith. What did he think? It's impossible to read the Gospels without noticing the great respect the Lord Jesus had for the Scriptures. He appealed to them consistently to make his point, and he believed them to be true. Even things like the creation of Adam and Eve, which are disputed in our day by the evolutionists. Jesus believed that. The flood of Noah's day, the judgment on Lot's wife, the story of Jonah in the belly of a whale. Jesus referred to all those things, and he accepted them as accurate historical events, as true. But in addition to that, he made some rather astounding statements about the Bible. Would you turn, please, to Matthew chapter 5? Matthew chapter 5, verse 17. Jesus said, "Do not think that I came to destroy the law or the prophets. I did not come to destroy, but to fulfill." Now, the law and the prophets was a title the Jews used for the Old Testament. Even though it doesn't include the poetic writings, technically, to them it included the whole Old Testament, the law and the prophets. Jesus said he came not to keep the Old Testament from being accomplished, but rather he came to fulfill it. Its promises are true, And if they're true, they must be fulfilled. The issue here, you see, one of the issues anyway, is the truthfulness of God's word. It must be fulfilled. Now read verse 18. For assuredly I say to you, till heaven and earth pass away, one jot or one tittle will by no means pass from the law till all is fulfilled. All of it will be fulfilled, Jesus says. Right down to the jots and tittles, whatever they are, right? All of it will be fulfilled because all of it is true. What are these jots and tittles anyway? Maybe we better have a little lesson here. Hebrew lesson time, all right? A jot is the Hebrew letter called a yod. Y-O-D-H. English transliteration jot. It's a comma or an apostrophe in our language. That's all it is, a comma or an apostrophe. It's the same size. Jesus said, even the commas and the apostrophes, in other words. But it is a Hebrew letter. In fact, it's a whole Hebrew word, but it all will be fulfilled. A tittle is a part of a letter, a little extension on a letter that distinguishes it from another letter. It would be like the little line on our R, which makes it different from a P, you see. In Hebrew, this is a K or a hard C. But in the very same letter, with that little extension right there, that's a tittle right there. See it? A little extension. Jesus is going to be fulfilled. Every one of them. Every tittle is going to be fulfilled. Do you think Jesus believed in inerrancy? How can there be any doubt in your mind? As a matter of fact, Jesus actually proved his deity on the basis of one yod. It's in Matthew 22, verses 41 to 46, if you want to look at it. It's an amazing passage of Scripture. Matthew 22. He's demonstrating his deity. And he said, the Lord, he's quoting Psalm 110, and he says, the Lord said to my Lord, verse 44, Matthew 22. The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand till I make your enemies your footstool. If David calls him Lord, how is he his son? You see the little English word my? That's a yod. That's all it is. A jot. And the whole argument of that passage is based on that jot. The whole argument. The only way David could call his descendant his son, or his Lord, excuse me, is if his descendant were both God and man. Jesus said, I'm it. I'm the one David was talking about in Psalm 110. I am his descendant, I am a David's son, and yet I am David's Lord. I'm the one he was talking about when he said, the Lord said to my Lord, his son. It's incredible. Whole argument built on a yod. Now there was another occasion we can't overlook. The Jews were ready to stone Jesus. It's over in John chapter 10. Stone him because he claimed to be God. This was their big problem with him. Kept claiming to be God. And they said they're not stoning him for doing any good works. They liked them, but verse 33 of John 10, because you being a man, make yourself God. And Jesus pointed to a rather obscure psalm where the Old Testament judges were called gods. It's Psalm 82. It's not a real popular psalm, but in it, the judges are called gods, small g, because they represented God to men. And what Jesus says in verses 35 and 36, and I'm paraphrasing now, is that if those men in the Old Testament, human beings, could be called gods with a small g, certainly, that term can be applied to the unique and eternal Son of God, whom the Father himself sanctified and sent into the world. I mean, with a capital G, I can be called God. That's the argument he uses. But right in the middle of it all, right in John 10, verse 35, he slips in a statement that's almost unnoticed. It's in parentheses, because it was a parenthesis, for all practical purposes. And if he called them gods to whom the Word of God came, and the Scripture cannot be broken, see it? Just almost kind of slips it in there on us. And the Scripture cannot be broken. Broken. The Scripture stands absolutely indestructible, invulnerable to human denial, invulnerable to the charges of error and any other rationalistic attack made on it. It cannot be broken. does not stand subject to accusation, or at least it cannot fall before its accusations. Belief in the inerrancy of Scripture would be the only possible basis for Jesus to make a statement like that. In a prayer to his heavenly Father in John 17 and verse 17, Jesus said, "Your word is truth." I'd like to take my stand with the Lord Jesus today. I believe that God's word is truth, not error, not contradiction, not falsehood, not accidental mistakes, but truth. Critics of the doctrine of inerrancy sometimes charge that this doctrine directs our attention away from the Lord Jesus, who should be the focus of our faith, and elevates the Bible in his place. But you know, it seems to me the very opposite is true. Jesus said the Scriptures testify of him. That's John 5:39. And if we take the Scriptures at face value, we're going to learn more about him and love him more and worship him more and obey him more. And beside that, to believe what he believed about the Bible is to exalt and to honor him. To deny it is to deny his authority and his lordship in our lives. It demeans him and detracts from him. The doctrine of inerrancy doesn't detract from the Lord Jesus, friend. A denial of that doctrine detracts from the Lord Jesus. At Emmanuel Faith Community Church, we take the Bible at face value. Our faith in Jesus Christ and our surrender to him demands that we believe what he said on this subject. Do you believe it? It would seem to me to be rather hypocritical to say we believe in Jesus and yet deny what he taught about the Bible. That doesn't seem consistent to me. You can trust your Bible. It's different from every other book that's ever been written. Other books may contain truth. The Bible is God's truth. Other books also contain error. The Bible contains no error. Now, I find it difficult to admit that other books contain error because I've written seven of them. But they do. My own opinions creep in. Oh, there may be some good stuff in there. I hope there's some good stuff in some of them anyway. But they contain error because my own human opinions creep in. And some of my opinions may be wrong. It's hard for me to admit, but it's possible, you know? But God's word is free from error. And it's important that we believe that. Why is it important? Who cares? What difference does it make? You see, our view of inerrancy is going to affect how we approach our Bibles. If we believe there are errors in the Bible, then every time we confront a new problem in the Bible, we're going to see there a potential error. And our trust in the Bible is going to erode. Pretty soon we're not going to have any Bible left, and that's what's happened to some people. If, on the other hand, we believe the Bible is true, then we view every problem we encounter as a challenge rather than a possible error, and we seek some reasonable solution. And as soon as we seek a solution, well, look, that could be, it absolutely could be. And the problems begin to disappear. They evaporate. And as they evaporate, our trust in the Bible will grow and our Christian life will grow stronger. One writer kind of suggests it's like a happily married man coming home from work one day a little early and happening to find his wife waving goodbye to a good-looking man who's climbing in his car and driving away. You see, if he has grown to trust his wife, then he's going to assume that she had some good reason for seeing the man. He may be rather curious, as he has a right to be. But though he's curious, he's not going to doubt her loyalty. And if he waits long enough, he may find out why he was there. Maybe Christmas time, when she gives him this nice present, he realizes, oh, that man was here to deliver that present. Or anniversary time or something like that, you see. But if his trust in his wife is a bit shaky, either because of his own insecurity, inferiority, or her indiscretion, or for whatever reason, then his mind is going to conjure up all kinds of horrible things, including suspicions about unfaithfulness. And because he doesn't trust her, you see, it could lead to a very ugly scene and some difficult marital turmoil. It all depends on his level of trust. Now bring that over to our relationship to God's word. How do you view your Bible, Christian? Do you devour it with trusting heart? Hungry for a word from the living God? knowing that your spiritual life depends upon the sustenance you receive from these words from the mouth of God? Is that the way you view your Bible? Or do you look at it kind of suspiciously? Uncertain of its trustworthiness. Afraid of the demands it may make on your life. Choosing rather to fill your mind with a distorted perspective of the world rather than the infallible Word of God. You don't read it very often. That's what happens when you begin to distrust it. And then you drift further and further from God. Your trust in the Bible weakens even more. And before you know it, you're in deep sin. And your life is in shambles. And God is grieved. And there's reproach brought on His name. And oftentimes it starts as we drift away from this great doctrine of the inerrancy of the Scripture. And you've condemned yourself to a mediocre and unsatisfying Christian life. When you're convinced that God's Word is true, it will become the major motivating factor and the dominant force in the decisions you make in your life. It will become a lamp unto your feet and a light unto your path. This is critical. I mean, we're not talking about some fringe thing this morning, folks. This is at the heart of what we believe at Emmanuel Faith and of the Scripture itself. There may be some people here today who are unsure what life is all about, and they're searching for answers. The Bible has answers, you know, and they're true. The Bible tells us why we're here, why God made us. He made us for Himself. He made us to enjoy our fellowship and so that we could enjoy Him and find fulfillment in Him. He made us to enter into a love relationship with Himself. That's why He made us. But He tells us that our sin, our own waywardness and rebelliousness alienates us from Him. And so the very purpose for our creation has been frustrated. He also tells us that that's why He sent His Son to this earth. Not just to show us how to live a good life, not just to make people feel better. He sent His Son to pay the debt we owed, to pay the penalty our sin deserved, to bear the condemnation and the guilt that we should have borne. That's why He sent Jesus. Christ died for our sins. He died in our place and paid for our sins, and He rose again to demonstrate. Now He asks us to trust Him, not trust our own good deeds. Trust Him. Jesus Christ in His death on Calvary's cross, His finished and perfect work on that cross. Trust Him. And when we do, He gives us the gift of eternal life. That doesn't mean just to live forever. That means to live forever in joyous communion and fellowship with the living God. It's to know God. Have you put your trust in what the Bible says, or are you still trying to do it your way, as many religions in the world are doing today? Trying to do enough good works to prove to God you're really fit for His heaven. You and I will never be fit unless God makes us fit. And He does that when we trust Him, when we put our faith in Him. If you've never put your trust in Jesus Christ as your Savior, we invite you to do that right now. Would you bow your head and your heart with me together before God in an attitude of prayerfulness? May I ask you if you know you're saved? You know that God's forgiven you of your sins, given you the gift of eternal life. You knew that because you put your trust in Him, not in your own good works. Good works are great. We need to be doing them, more of them. More of them all the time. But it's God's grace that saves us. God does that when we trust Him. Have you done that? If there's any doubt in your mind, I would like to encourage you to settle it right now. Just in the quiet of your own soul, say something like this to God. God, I know I'm a sinner. I believe Jesus died for my sins. Come into my heart and save me, Lord Jesus. He's ready and willing to do that. He asks you to admit your sin, your need of Him. He asks you to trust Him. Father, I pray that some today will do that. In fact, I would be so bold as to ask, Lord, that every person in this room who has not yet made that decision will, in these moments, believe in the Lord Jesus and receive eternal life in the person of your Son. And Lord, I pray that all of us will develop a deep, unshakable trust in the truthfulness of your word, and then read it and study it and obey it. Allow it to be our guiding light through life, so that our lives will bring great glory to you. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.